The following audio is from Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lubbock, Texas. More information about Westminster can be found on our website at www.wpclubbock.org.
I want to wish you a good morning. My name is Chris Techmeyer. I'm a member here at Westminster, and this morning's scripture comes from Matthew chapter 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and to preach in the cities. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of the mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have been remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by the Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all ye who labor and are of heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, I heard a story this week happened, from what I understand, the south of town a little bit from us. And it was about two men who had hopped a fence and were walking through someone's field and were noticed by a bull. They spotted a bull, and this bull became enraged by their presence. And so these two men began to dart towards the nearest fence. But the bull was upset and angry at this intrusion, and it followed kind of in hot pursuit. And it was soon apparent that these two men would not make it over the fence in time. And so they were both terrified, and one shouted to the other, whose name happened to be John. He said, John, you need to pray for us. Put up a prayer. We're not going to make it. And John answered, I can't. I'm afraid of praying in public. I can't do it. And his companion said, you've got to do it. We're not going to make it over the fence. The bull is catching up to us. We need God's help. And he said, all right. And John was panting. He said, I'll say the only prayer that I know. This is the prayer my dad taught me at the dinner table. Oh, Lord, for what we are about to receive, make us truly thankful. All right, little Thanksgiving joke for you. Now, today we continue in our sermon series, Yahweh, Knowing the God of the Bible. And today we're going to narrow in on one particular attribute of God. We're going to talk about God's perfect justice. And we're going to speak, I'm going to speak. We're going to consider together the last day, the day of judgment. Now, some of you are thinking that sounds pretty grim. Why are we talking about this topic on Thanksgiving Sunday? Lighten up, Pastor Elliot. Well, the reason we're going to consider this is because this week we're going to consider all the reasons for which we have to give thanks to God, really. When we the fact that we are citizens of a country that values justice almost above all things really should be right there at that top of the list that we give thanksgiving for to God when we sit down at our Thanksgiving tables, right? I mean, that's part of our American identity. What does our Pledge of Allegiance say? We are one nation under God with liberty and justice for all. That's one of the reasons that that the desire for justice that our forefathers and our foremothers came to this country, they founded this country. It's the reason that many of us stay in this country. It's the reason why so many people long to make America their home, because the human heart has this intrinsic desire to live with the assurance of fair treatment in relationship to one another. And America, as a country, gets it done pretty well. And we hit the mark pretty often. But even as we live in this great country, there are times, of course, we don't always get it right. I was reading an article called Only in America, a column in a newspaper. And it was talking about how this past week, the Louisiana Supreme Court ruled that a suspect who told police, he was under arrest and he told police to, quote, "Give me a lawyer, dog," did not receive a lawyer. And the court decided by 6-1 decision that he had indeed not even asked for a lawyer. Justice Scott Crichton wrote that while the suspect had a constitutional right to have a lawyer present during questioning, the defendant's ambiguous and equivocal reference to, quote, "lawyer dog," end quote, does not constitute an invocation of counsel. So just remember that. If you ever get pulled over, don't ask for a lawyer dog. So we don't always get it right in silly ways. We don't always get it right, of course, in serious ways. And that can't, we're not expected to. After all, we're human. But in the serious ways in which we consider the injustices of the world, in the serious ways in which you consider yourself a victim of injustice in some way, shape, or form, the human heart also desires assurances that if there is a God, that God, being perfect in all ways, will always get it right when it comes to our injustice. Isn't that right? That's particularly why we wrestle with God over this issue of God's justice as we look around the world and as we look within our hearts. Where is God in the midst of so much injustice? And that's what our text is addressing today. So knowing the God of the Bible means knowing God's justice. And I'm going to lift out three things from our text that Jesus highlights in his teaching. We're going to talk about God's certain justice, firstly. We're going to talk about God's perfect justice, secondly. And then lastly, we're going to look to the proof of justice that Jesus demonstrates for us. His certain justice, his perfect justice, and the proof of justice. Let's start with certain justice. Now, the background of the text is interesting. It looks like we just kind of dropped in and Jesus is saying, "Woe to you," to all these different towns, and he's kind of leveling just judgment on them. But the conversation that Christ is having occurs in a greater context. It occurs within the context of a conversation that Jesus is having with his supporters and also his detractors. He's right in the middle in this conversation about what constitutes God's perfect judgments. He'd been talking to his supporters, the followers of John the Baptist, and they are asking Jesus if he is indeed the long-awaited, long-prophesied, long-expected Jewish Messiah, the one who is promised of God to come into the context of their lives and deliver God's people. And that deliverance that they are expecting takes the form of political deliverance. They want to be free from the rule of the Romans. The Messiah will deliver them politically from the superpowers. The Messiah will also deliver them socially, in that he will right all the wrongs in our interpersonal relationships, and the Messiah will deliver us economically, politically, socially, economically. And John the Baptist's disciples, who you would consider Jesus' supporters, are wondering when this is going to happen. And at the same time, Jesus' detractors, the Pharisees, the clergy, people like me, unfortunately, are looking at him and saying, "If you're the Messiah, why isn't this happening?" Now, both parties are looking to the Old Testament at this time. They are expecting this because the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 26 points to this Messiah. We have a verse here I'll share with you. When Isaiah says, "My soul yearns for you, God, when your judgments come upon the earth, and the people of the world learn righteousness." That's what they're expecting of Jesus. When will you teach us righteousness? When will you right all the wrongs of the world? Even though Jesus has demonstrated great power in his miracles, even though Jesus has demonstrated supernatural authority over evil in his exorcism, even though Jesus has shown wisdom through his relational ministry with people of all strata, the question as to why he's not fulfilling messianic expectations is right on the forefront of that conversation. If you're really the Messiah, why aren't you making things right now? Why aren't you addressing the injustices of the world and in our lives right now? Sound familiar? That's a question all generations of people have asked as they consider issues of injustice and God's judgment. We ask in our relationship with God, if you're really God, why aren't you addressing the ways in which I've been the victim of injustice? Why aren't you addressing the ways in which I've been treated unfairly? Has anyone ever asked that? You can be honest, not just me. And some of you have asked this question in the context of your own lives in deep and serious ways. You know, my business partner betrayed me and ran off with the money and seems to have gotten away with it. Where's God's justice in that? I was the wrong party in my marriage. My spouse left me, took everything. Why hasn't God done something about that? And so we look to the world and we look within and we ask about our own worlds, inner worlds. Why isn't God righting this wrong in my life right now? Now, the passage today offers some answers and it offers some deep spiritual assurances. And the first thing we see is that Jesus, in this talk of judgment, is actually giving assurance of a certain judgment. He's addressing the timeline of God's judgment. Listen to verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. So he said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than it will be for you." Now, what is Jesus doing? Why does he choose this approach in talking about God's judgment? Well, a couple things to remember here. Chorazin and Bethsaida were New Testament towns. They were the contemporary towns of Jesus' time. We don't know what miracles he did there, but they must have been astonishing because Christ is saying that they'll be held for account of their receptivity or lack thereof of them. I've been to Bethsaida. What's left of it? Just a big pile of rocks. But later on in that same condemnation, that condemnatory statement, Jesus makes another comparison to Capernaum versus Sodom as well. Capernaum is a New Testament town, but Sodom is an Old Testament town. And along with Tyre and Sidon, these are Old Testament towns. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is, at a general level, saying to those who are addressing the apparent injustices of God, he is saying to them, don't you understand God is present in every age? He's present in the time of the Old Testament. He's present in the time of the New Testament when Jesus was doing his earthly ministry. And what he's conveying to us through his Holy Scriptures is that he's present even in our time, in every place. He's aware of every life, even your life. There's no place God hasn't been. There's no time where God hasn't been. And therefore, there is no injustice that is hidden from God's sight. Just because an injustice seems to be left unaddressed by God, Jesus is telling us, it doesn't mean it's forgotten by God. And in verse 24, he says, "In the final day, the day of judgment, all injustices will come under God's final judgment, and that will be the moment when God rights all the wrongs of history, that day of certain judgment." Now, I had an interesting conversation this week with a member of our church who's a law enforcement professional, and he was recounting some of his long experience in law enforcement. And he was talking about how the psychology of the criminal has changed in his duration as a law enforcement officer. He said it used to be that criminals used to have regard for human life. He says, but now that's changed, that today's criminal has little regard to anyone's life, even his or her own. Now, we saw some of that recently, didn't we, in the shooting of the police officer at Texas Tech. And you begin to wonder how it is that somebody comes into that mind frame, how it is there's not a check in somebody's spirit that says, I mustn't do this for this person's sake, and even then, just for the sake of self-preservation, what is it that snaps? Well, I read an article of a pastor who was opining about this idea, and he said he wondered if perhaps one of the reasons that there's been such a devaluation of human life, such a disregard to the consequences of justice, and as such, we see such brutal violence in school shootings and church killings and even on our own campus, has to do, listen to this, it has to do with the forgetfulness of the fact of a final and certain judgment. A final and certain judgment. And he wrote of those Sutherland shootings, he said, those who died were in worship of their Lord, and they are now in the visible presence of God. The killer, too, has now stood before his maker and found out that death is not the end. What Jesus is saying to us and reminding us that in our lives, that in our time, that in every time, God is considering the ways in which people have been unjustly treated, and he's calling us, if we've been victims of that, in any shape, manner, or form of that, to trust in the certain fact that God has not overlooked you, or he's not forgotten you, that someday God will indeed right all the wrongs of history, and that includes your personal histories. Now, how does that knowledge help us spiritually? I think it helps us in this respect. It protects your relationship to God. It may not heal up all the wounds that you're feeling or have felt, but it protects your relationship to God. Now, how is that? Because the problem with injustice, the problem is if you've been a victim of unjust treatment, is that sometimes the anger and the pain are so great that even God's ultimate assurances of a certain judgment don't have a penetrating healing effect in your heart. The reason is this, because you're not interested in a someday out there type justice when God makes everything right. You want justice right now. You want to see it done right now in your heart. You want the hurting to stop. But the problem is this, if we start going down that road too much and placing our expectation of God's judgment on our timeline, we begin to make a shift in our spirit in that our inclination is to bring God into accusation. We begin to accuse God as to whether or not God really is just. How could God let this happen in my life? Where was God when these people needed God the most? Where was God when I needed him the most? Why doesn't God fix this in my life right now? You see, that's what the Pharisees were doing to Jesus. They were questioning Jesus' claim to be the Messiah because they didn't see the outworking of justice happening on their timeline. And in so doing that, they had lost sight of Jesus' true identity. And friends, we can do the same thing if we're not careful. We can say, yes, God's got a certain judgment, but I don't really believe that. And as such, we begin to call and to question God's very character. We've got a case of mistaken identity, Jesus says, when we're doing that. I heard a story this past week, actually an interview, is with Edward Arnett Johnson, who was the famous NBA player, played with the Suns, the Pacers, the Rockets, had a very long career. But he talked about the worst day of his life. It was after his NBA career had ended, and he's this 6'8" basketball champion, had gotten involved in motivational speaking. He'd spent a time working with children, working within his community, and giving speeches, etc. But in 2006, another, just think of the coincidence of this, another NBA basketball star, also named Eddie Johnson, Fast Eddie Johnson, was arrested for sexual battery and burglary. And the reporters picked up on the story and got the identity of which Eddie Johnson was which confused and started reporting that it was Eddie Johnson of Phoenix, the one who had been doing all this good work in the community, that had been arrested for this. And Eddie Johnson of Phoenix said he started receiving phone calls from his neighbors and from his family, and his friends were quick to tell him how disappointed they were in him. And he said this, "The thing that disappointed me the most is that some people were overzealous enough to think it was me and attack me with a ferocity I couldn't comprehend. And that's the part that doesn't allow me to sleep at night. That's the part that forced me to reach out to as many people as I could and say, shame on you, that's not me." Eddie Johnson later said that his goal during that time in life was for the next several days to get in touch with as many people as he possibly could to tell them about who he really is and who he isn't. And he said this, "I don't fault the other Eddie Johnson for having that name. I think it's a great name. He just doesn't happen to be a great guy." Right? And Jesus is making a similar statement to us in our tendency to jump to judgment over who we think God is. We're actually bringing God into an accusatory place. We're making a relational mistake, Jesus says, when we do that. Why? Because Jesus himself has assured us that there will be a certain and final judgment. So when we stand before God and say, "How could you do that?" Jesus is saying, "This is a case of mistaken identity. You are addressing the wrong God," so to speak. So we can ask questions when we're in the midst of disappointment and hurt, if we've been victims in any way. We can say things like, "How long, O Lord, till you make things right?" And you can do that without asking that underlying question of if God will make it right, because God has assured us he will make it right, and that knowledge of God's certain judgment has a protective power over our relationship with God. It keeps us identifying God correctly. So knowing the God of the Bible and knowing God's justice means trusting in his certain judgments. What else does it mean? It means, secondly, trusting in his perfect justice. And listen to this in verse 25. After Jesus addresses the Pharisees and he addresses John the Baptist followers, he then makes an address to his heavenly Father in verse 25. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Now, what is he talking about? He is saying there's a part of God's judgment that will be revealed to us, the certain judgment of God at the end of time, but there's a hiddenness of God's judgment that we will have no access to. The manner of God's judgment will be largely hidden from us. Why? Because of this one obvious reason, that only God is privy to all the facts of the case. That only God is possible of making a perfect judgment at the end of time. And if we, in our attempts to rush in and fix things or attempt to get our own justice, there we run the risk of doing great harm to others and even great harm to ourselves. John Walton put it this way in his book, Auditing God. He said, imagine tuning into a TV courtroom trial that you can only see what the camera shows you. You don't get to hear all the testimony. You don't get to question the witnesses. You don't get to see all the evidence. You don't get to hear the instructions of the jury. You're not privy to the conversations between the lawyers and the judge. And when the jury comes in with its final verdict and the sentence is passed by the judge, how can you adequately assess whether or not justice has been done? It's kind of a thought experiment, but it's obvious. We can't do it. Only God sees the entire picture. Only God can perfectly weigh out the facts of the case, so to speak. And the hiddenness of God's judgment also protects us in the way that we can begin to trust God in that he will do the right thing. Some things may not be righted in the way we want them to be righted, but when they are, God is assuring us they will truly and ultimately be righted because the manner of God's judgment will be perfect. Now, here's where this helps us spiritually speaking. If you've been a victim of unjust treatment, as I said, you know the desire to make someone else pay for what they've done is very strong in the human heart, isn't it? We sit there, somebody has unjustly treated me. And the first instinct of the heart is not to go, well, I understand why they did that. The first instinct of the heart usually wrestles around this issue of how do I make them pay for that so that I am not paying for it emotionally? How can they lift the burden off me? Is there anything I can do to make that happen? We have the idea of the manner of justice that's appropriate for the victimizer. But listen to this, when we trust in God's perfect judgment, it protects our soul. Let me tell you what I mean by that. This past week, I read a story in a newspaper about a man who was arrested for taking his car and running into a statue of the Ten Commandments on purpose. Just ran it down. I think it was in Alabama somewhere. And the reason that the story made, you know, the news was because that's kind of weird, but also it was the second time he'd done it. He found another statue somewhere in the United States and driven his car and wrecked his car into the statue of the Ten Commandments. Turns out there were some kind of mental illness issues going on. But it got me thinking about the Ten Commandments, and here's why this is relevant to our sermon today. How many of you know what the Ninth Commandment is? Ninth Commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Right. Now, this is the bedrock, those Ten Commandments are the bedrock of God's justice, right? And God, when he gave that to Moses, was doing two things. He was putting a high value on justice and saying, you must not perjure when you're in a courtroom. You must not throw off the process of judgment. You must not do this. You must do everything that you can to make sure that you are treated fairly within relationship to one another. But the commandment doesn't just apply within the context of a courtroom. It applies in the context of our everyday life and all the rooms of our life, as it were, because God is also speaking unjustly about our neighbors to the prejudice of his or her reputation. That's what he's addressing here. Why would we do that? Why would we speak to the prejudice of someone's reputation? Why would we make little slights? Why would we make insinuations to other people about this person over here? Well, sometimes it's because we're mean-spirited. But other times, it's because the human heart is trying to dish out a manner of justice that we feel is appropriate. You see, people get hurt all the time. Other people hurt us. People treat us unfairly. And the worst part about it is, most of the time, they get away with it. right? Relationally. So what does the human heart want to do? It takes matters into its own hands. We want to orchestrate our own justice and judgment, even if we have to lie, even if we have to steal just a little bit, even if we've got to cheat, even if we've got to shade the truth, because somehow the sinful heart has convinced itself, I have to have the manner of judgment seen right now. But you see, when we trust in God's perfect judgment, the manner of his judgment, it gives to us a spiritual resource to refrain from compounding a sin. It protects our soul from sliding into vengeance. There is a story I read from Aaliyah Ingram. She wrote a book called Compassionate Victim, and she was reporting on a woman named Victoria Rivolo of New York. And Victoria Rivolo was in the car about 10 years ago. She was driving to her niece's voice recital when she passed another car driven by a 19-year-old young man by the name of Ryan Cushing. And Cushing was with five other young men who had stolen a credit card and gone on kind of a shopping spree. And one of the things they bought was a 25-pound frozen turkey. I don't know why. But they bought this turkey, and then Cushing, I guess in some of the frenzy of their activity or something, decided to throw this turkey out the window into oncoming traffic. And the turkey crashed right through the window of Victoria's car and crushed her face. She survived. It took 10 hours of surgery to repair her face and months of painful rehabilitation. On October 17, 2005, she attended Cushing's sentencing and asked his judge for leniency. Part of her statement read this: despite all the fear and the pain, I've learned from this horrific experience that I have much to be thankful for. Each day when I wake up, I thank God because I'm alive. I sincerely hope you have learned from this awful experience, Ryan. There's no room in my life for vengeance. And I do not believe a long, hard prison term would do you, me, or society any good. And Cushing broke down and wept and expressed remorse. His sentence, he was sentenced to 6 months in jail, but on the table was a 25-year prison sentence had not Rivolo intervened for him. See, the knowledge of God's certain judgment protects us in our relationship to God, but the knowledge of God's perfect judgment, that God is the one who knows all the facts, that God is the one who can deal out the perfect judgment, keeps our soul from sliding into vengeance mode, which we are so apt to do. That's what you heard in her witness, Rivolo's witness. As she alluded to her relationship with God, that was part of her reasoning in this. What is really justice, and what is really my own thirst for vengeance? So trusting in God's perfect judgment gives us the spiritual resource that we need. Now, lastly, in our text, we see something that's probably the most powerful resource as we think about the value of justice. And it's offered to us by Jesus as he concludes his thoughts on this teaching in this very famous and very tender verse in verse 28 when he says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Why such fiery words on one sense and then just a moment later, this compassionate outreach? Because Jesus is acknowledging that within us, we've got a wrestling within ourselves, that we want God to right the wrongs in our lives. He's acknowledging and pointing out in your life that we have sleepless nights over it, right? We have daydreams of our own justice, right? We have shedding of tears moments. We have yelling out of angry words moments when we consider the ways in which we are victims. But Jesus is saying, the closer that you get to me, and the closer you trust in God, the more you can rest in the certainty of his judgment, the more you can rest in the knowledge of his perfect judgment. Why? Why can we rest in it? Because at the cross of Christ, we see the proof of God's judgment. See, God knows that you and I have trouble indefinitely trusting him. And that if you've been a victim, it's hard to say someday, somehow, God will make this right. It's just too uncertain for us. So what did God do? In his grace and in his mercy, he sent one amongst us who would share in the injury of injustice with us. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. And as we look at Jesus, what we can say to our hearts that gives us the most comfort and the most healing is to say Jesus was the one who trusted perfectly in God's certain judgment. Jesus was the one who trusted perfectly in God's perfect judgment, even though Jesus was the one who had the most reason to doubt. He had come under the full judgment of God for something he had not even done. The sin of the world was placed upon him. Why did he do this? Well, we know was to offer us forgiveness for sins, right? But we also know that it's so that we could look to Jesus Christ in our times where we're feeling uncertain, when we are questioning God's judgment, when we are in deep hurt over the injustice in our life, and say, God gave me Jesus, the one who perfectly trusted God in the ways that I cannot. And Jesus perfectly trusted God so that we could see that we could trust him when we are in our deepest and darkest moments. You see, it's not so much a teaching. You see that? Anybody can stand up and say, trust God. That's just moralizing. What Jesus says is, take my teaching to heart, but more than that, take my very life to heart. Don't you see the proof of justice in my very person on the cross of Christ? And as we draw near to him, we will have more and more restful moments. So what does this all come down to? Does it mean we just say, well, I'll sit back, accept the fact that life is unjust, and also try to trust God in the midst of it? No, you won't have the power to do that. I don't have the power to do that. Does it mean we have to adopt an attitude like Jack Benny, the late comedian, who, when he accepted an award, once remarked, you know, I really don't deserve this, but then again, I have arthritis, and I don't deserve that either. No. It means that we look to the person of Jesus Christ, and we lay our anxieties down about if and when God will have a perfect judgment, if and when God will make things right. The cross shows us it has already begun. It can begin in your life, too, if you're wrestling with that. God will complete his judgments in his manner and his timing, and it will be certain and complete. God's justice is certain. Let that protect your relationship with God if you call him into doubt. God's justice is perfect. Let that knowledge protect your soul from sliding into vengeance. God's justice is proven on the cross of Christ. He will right all the wrongs in the world. He's already begun. And for that, we can be at peace. And for that, we can be thankful this week. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the hard sayings of Jesus. We thank you for the compassionate sayings of Jesus. We thank you for the ways in which you bear with us in our questions and in our pain, and in the ways in which you lift us in assurance and even challenge our assumptions. We thank you that in the midst of all of that, you are doing the right thing at the right time in the world and in our lives. And we can trust that at some time and in some way, you will make all things right. Lord, thank you for the ways in which you are making things right in our heart because of the way you instruct us to look towards your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we come near him, the hurts of the world don't cease to be hurts, but they're understood in ways that maybe we didn't understand before. And we find spiritual resource and strength. And eventually we find the softening and the healing that we so long for in our life. Thank you for suffering through injustice with us. Thank you for forgiving us when we have been victimizers and not just victims. And we pray that in understanding those two things together, we might have a sense of your comprehensive justice and be thankful for the timing and the manner. We too stand under your judgment, but for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now for those who have hurt us. We pray that your grace would touch their lives even as it has touched ours. Help us to have this attitude. Transform our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen.